I don't trust myself. Since I rely on my notes, if they get wet, you're in major trouble. So I'll let you know that. Thank you very much to both the special music this morning and the special music this afternoon and the wonderful potluck we've had today. Beside that, the sunshine. It may be a little cool outside, but it's a whole lot better than 12 inches of snow. So we're happy very much to have the opportunity to have a wonderful day like today. I'd like to ask a question to begin with this afternoon and take you down a road maybe you've never traveled before. Let's take a look at it. We ask the question, what is the Passover and the days of unleavened bread all about? What are they? I think we say in one particular sentence, they are all about quitting sin utterly. Quitting sin utterly. Or, as we would use another word, completely. When you look at 7 days of unleavened bread, you look at this number because it means a completeness. It is God's actually number symbolizing something that is complete. And so as we enter into and as we have observed and as we are moving out of the days of unleavened bread, we are completing 7 days of searching for leavening as a part of the whole, as I call it, the exercise in overcoming and putting sin out of our lives. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes this afternoon, and I'd like to look at a section of Scripture here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the last chapter, and it has a verse that I want to focus on and use today in the sermon. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." If you were to sum up the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes as it looks at what man has gone through, the recognizing of man not able to understand and perceive the plan of God in the book of Ecclesiastes, other than smidgens and parts and bits and pieces that are found, the real overall conclusion to the matter, Solomon said, is fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, New King James Version. Or as it says in other places, this is the whole of man. So we see that there are two aspects that lead to a third. Number one, fear God. Number two, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. In reality, if you look at these two verses, they contain some very positive and very plausible information that will help you in this search that we have been going through in the days of unleavened bread. In putting sin out of our lives, he simply says we need two simple and basic foundational things. Learn to fear God. Learn to keep all of His commandments, and as a result, to become the whole or complete man, or I'll put it another way, to become unleavened spiritually. So I want to focus on only one today. I want to focus on one, and I want to take you down through a word study this afternoon that maybe you've never gone down this road before. Maybe this will help you just a little bit more to understand some things as we draw from the Old Testament into the New, some very interesting principles based on the Hebrew and on the Greek words. Fear of God is what triggers or causes us to keep the commandments. If you look at that, it is the beginning step. To fear God is the trigger. It is the cause to keep us doing that which is right. So we recognize that one has to do with attitude and the other one has to do with the works. So we see that fear God is a trigger, it is a cause to keep, to help us keep the commandments and to keep us doing that which is right. And we see one attitude and the other one works. Now, this follows with a number of other scriptures. So let's touch on a few of them just to look at them for a moment to see how this is going to be amplified in the sermon this afternoon. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. We're going to bounce through the scriptures quickly because I'm trying to lay a very basic foundation here in the sermon. Chapter 1 and verse 7 of the book of Proverbs. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So now we see that the fear of God is this beginning of knowledge, or as was mentioned today in the sermonette, the truth. The truth of God's Word, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth that we need as foundational material. So we see this fear is a trigger to begin gaining this spiritual knowledge. Now, chapter 9 and verse 10 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 9 and verse 10 carries us a little bit further. Chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So we see that by this fear, we not only have the beginning of knowledge, but we also have the beginning of wisdom. And going on, it says, "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So it amplifies a little bit more what we're trying to look at today in the sermon. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Again, just a little bit of background material, but it's a part of the foundation we want to lay as we look at something in the sermon today. This is Psalm 111 and verse 10. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do His commandments." So this is amplified just a little bit more. We have the beginning of wisdom, and then we have a good understanding as you keep the commandments. As you reflect on them, as you obey them, they give you not just knowledge, but they give you a good understanding. My point is very simple. You see, they intermesh and they intertwine. You really can't have one without the other. They are actually bonded together as we look at this concept of the fear of the Lord. So what then is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? We need to break down this statement into more specific understanding of this phrase. If fear of God is a cause, or if it is the root in putting out sin, we should understand what it really means. So let's take this road today and look at this. It's most interesting. There are 7 or 8 Hebrew and Greek words which denote fear, fear of God, godly fear. But what they're going to do for us today is walk us down a road. They're going to walk us down a road which helps us understand something very important, understand why the children of Israel never went very far, and why we have to go way beyond them, and we're given the ability to go beyond them. So let's begin with this. First Hebrew word. Very simple. I'm going to spell it for you. Y-A-R-E. It's pronounced Yare. And another word that is very much like it is of the same root. It's called Y. It's spelled Y-I-R-E-W. The first word means to fear or to have reverence or to be in reverence. But it goes beyond that. It says, cause to frighten. Cause to frighten. To make afraid. To be dreadful. To be terrible. Now, that's a Hebrew word. It has something very interesting. It is what I describe as a demonstrative word. Being in awe of a person and their power. Being in awe of a person and their power. Let's go look at it over in Exodus 19. Let's just evaluate the first foundational concept of this when we look at the children of Israel, and we read the following in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 19, and beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. He said, you need to set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or be shot with an arrow, whether a man or beast, he shall not live. Then he goes on to say, and when the trumpet sounds long to call the people, they shall come to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. And in verse 16 it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. I dare say it was almost ear-shattering. I would say that that's probably a very great understatement. It was very loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Now you begin to look at Yahweh. Now you begin to look at, to cause to be frightened, to make afraid, to be dreadful or terrible. Because all of a sudden God began to do something they never saw before. And it scared them. And he tells us here in verse 16, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I had a friend of mine tell me that he was in a Northern California earthquake, and he said, it was so shaking to me because I couldn't stand up. He said, I was thrown all over the room. And he said, you want to talk about being scared for about 5 seconds? It seemed like eternity. But this is what we're talking about. The whole mountain quaked greatly. This is a demonstrative word. This is a word that simply shows us that it is a fear or a recognition of who you are dealing with. It is a recognition. This is what the word means. It's a recognition of who you are dealing with. Some years ago, we went to Mount St. Helens, and we saw the end result of that volcano. Now, the volcano occurred probably 5, 6, 7 years before. The volcano threw ash up across the mountains on the west coast and into Spokane, where the ash was anywhere between 7 inches and a foot. And it just covered the entire area. But what you didn't see was, unless you went over to Mount St. Helens, you saw that it blew up and it blew out. It went two different directions. The power of it was so great that literally threw the fumes and it threw the dust and the dirt and the ashes straight up, and it went floating to the west, to the east. And then the rest of the mountain blew out this way. And for 5, 6, 7 miles, it literally cleaned out an entire area that took it down the side of the mountain for 5, 6, 7 miles. No greenery was left there. It literally wiped out everything. It smoothed down the walls of that particular area. That's how powerful it was. Now, when you stop and think about God giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the trumpet being very loud, the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the whole mountain quaking greatly, you begin to see Yahweh. How do you talk to carnal people, folks? How do you talk to people who don't understand anything internally, spiritually? You start by dealing with it from the point of view of Yahweh. Now, they did not internalize this fear. This fear was felt outwardly for a period of time, and then it began to dissipate, as we recognize, over the years that they traveled in the wilderness. But notice chapter 20. I think you'll find something very interesting here in chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Moses writes the following. And he said, and all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they fled. They stood far off. They moved backwards and away from what they saw there. And Moses said, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear." Baloney. That didn't last very long, but that was the way they felt at that particular time. "Let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin." It was a deterrent. This particular time, it was a deterrent. This fear was not lasting because something was missing. Moses wrote the following words in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. He said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep all of my commandments." Oh, that there was a heart in them. They did not have the heart. Now, for just a moment, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and let's notice something about the man Moses. Here is Moses now, who is a converted individual. Here is a man who has with God a very personal and close relationship, although he made his mistakes here and there. We see that there was a frame of mind that he had toward God. But notice, he too experienced Yahweh. He experienced this fear, this dread, this terrible feeling, this frightening, because he said in verse 21 of chapter 12 the following words. Chapter 12 and verse 21, I'll read down. He said in verse 18, let's begin in verse 18. "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them." Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." This is Moses speaking now. "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" You know what this word is? This fear, this trembling, afraid. Ekphobia. You think of people having phobias? This was called ekphobia. It's the New Testament word. It is the parallel to the same meaning of Yahweh in the Old. And here, Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." The word is described as being frightened out of one's wits. Being frightened out of one's wits, sore afraid, exceedingly fearful. Now, we see something very interesting in this first aspect of the fear of God. When God is perceived or shown, it's like standing in a violent thunderstorm. It's like being caught in tornadic winds like a G5, where the winds were 300 miles an hour. Or standing like my friend did in an earthquake, the feeling of standing there helpless. But here in chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, Moses is saying, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Moses perceived the power of God. But in this particular case, he was a converted man who had this fear. Why? What is it about this that we need to understand? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about a certain group of people, and the only way they're dealt with is by Yahweh, or by ekphobia in the sense of the word, of having to be dealt with at this level first. Notice chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about they had not known the way of peace. Verse 17, but in verse 18 it said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. We see that something is missing, and the only way you get somebody's attention like this is to lay the leather to the problem. This is where God goes in, and he's going to deal, when the future comes, in dealing with man's problems. The wrath of God is going to be seen, and men are going to run for the mountains and the caves. That's what the Bible says. But we see here in this particular case something very interesting. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. We're still in the first two words, the first one being Yare and the second word being ekphobia. But here in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4, we read something very interesting that God expected the children of Israel to ultimately learn at the first level. This is Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. I'm going to read from the New King James Version and then talk a little bit about another translation in this case. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, problem with King James Version sometimes, it doesn't really explain it as fully as we should. But if you go down in verse 4 and in the margin, it says, "Tremble or be agitated." Tremble or be agitated. The Masoretic text, the Jewish Tanakh, says very simply that you should stand in awe or tremble. Stand in awe or tremble. And so we recognize the importance of this particular word when it comes to the first step of dealing with the fear of God. Chapter 2 of Psalm and verse 11. Chapter 2 of Psalm and verse 11. Just one more look at this. It says in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." He said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." So we see by this particular concept from the Old Testament and even Moses talking about it in the statements that are made about him in the New, we see something very interesting. We see a level of the fear of God. What is that level? I describe this as stage one for a Christian. This is level one for the children of Israel. To fear God is to see him as the Almighty, to see him as the all-powerful one who holds the keys to life and death. Stage one, level one, is human fear of physical consequences that get people started on their way. It is what we describe simply as human fear of physical consequences, and it gets us started on our way. When I came to college in 1956, the key issue was getting out of here, escaping what was going to happen. And one of the things that people were talking about was simply saving their lives, because that was the bottom line. That was the basic level frame of mind. So we see stage one, level one, human fear of physical consequences starts us on our way. How do you begin to keep the commandments? You fear to break them because you are seeing things first and foremost at this foundational level. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I think this particular one, again, comes from the Greek word from which we also use ekphobia. This particular Greek word is P-H-O-B-A-S, phobos. It means flight caused by being scared. Flight caused by being scared. A wholesome dread of displeasing him. That's the way the scholar actually translates this. Flight caused by being scared, a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Notice Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, or have no more that they can do. Verse 5, but I show you whom you should fear, phobos. Fear him, phobos, who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So we recognize fear God begins to be triggered here, not man. Recognizing the greatness of God, you begin to relate. First, in a physical way. And you want to save your skin. You want to be delivered. You want to be delivered from what you read in some of the horrible things that the Bible describes. So we see this. Now, I'm going to take you to Hebrews chapter 4 just for a moment. I'm going to come back to it a little bit later. But I think we see in the beginning, this particular word shows us something in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. This is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Same Greek word under this, phobos. And again, it means that you need to be looking at and evaluating the future based on where you are now. And you have to really, as the expression goes, begin to develop this wholesome dread of simply not wanting to go contrary to that which pleases him or that would displease him. Okay, now that we've understood that, we begin to understand on this physical level, the Church of God and the Israelites of old start there. This is where we started. Let's go to stage 2 and level 2. In this particular case, you come to a second aspect of understanding, and that is the fear of God to see the consequences of sin. It is an ability to see the end result of sin and the end result of righteousness. It is a vision word. The second step of this particular concept of fear of God is to simply be able to see what I describe as the end result of sin. To see the end result of sin. Let me put it in one sentence. Spiritual fear of end results of sin should keep us actively moving toward righteousness. Now, let's notice this word. We're going to read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. We're going to see how we again look at, in this case, Noah, and he, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, shows us a second meaning. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." Notice what it says. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. So therefore, what happened? He moved with godly fear because in his mind's eye, he recognized the end result of what was going to happen to this world. And therefore, we see what he did. Now, it's interesting that this particular word in the Greek language, and I'm going to spell it, I can't pronounce it, it's E-U-L-A-B-E-O-M-A-I. E-U-L-A-B-E-O-M-A-I. Here's the way the scholars describe it. To act with reverence produced by holy fear, moved with godly fear. So we begin to see now in this second stage something very interesting. And that is you look for the causes that would keep you out of God's kingdom. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And I'm going to read it in the New King James Version. And then I'm going to read it to you in the Amplified Version, which you can follow along. It says pretty much the same thing, but there are additional words that are found in this particular case. This is again, looking at the Greek word and then looking at a definition of how it's applied in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. Yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, whose fear is before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So we see in this particular case a very simple principle. The end result of seeing what sin will do and of what righteousness is a visionary word. And what we're seeing here is an understanding of a principle that people do not understand. Let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of sons of men are fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days seemingly are prolonged in his wickedness, yet surely I know that it shall be well with those who reverently fear God and who revere and worship him, realizing his continual presence. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not reverently fear and worship God. That tells you very simply, stage two is very simple, and that is to see or fear the consequences of sin. The wicked does not, and when it finally overtakes him, it's too late. But those of us who have moved beyond that first fear of Yahweh, we have moved beyond that to stage two, and then we hope to stage three. So we recognize that we simply are looking at the fact that men don't see this. This second word in the Greek simply is a visionary word. This is what it says about Noah. He saw what he needed to see. There was a book that I quoted to you a few weeks ago. It was entitled, You Are What You Were When. The author talked about the different periods of history, beginning with the 1920s, when people were programmed by the world that they lived in. People in the Depression lived a certain way. Different reactions from the people in the 1920s. Then you had the people that came on after World War II. And we began to put names on things like traditionalists, boomers, busters, millennials. We'll call them later Generation X, and then we've also had Generation Y. And he said, people don't change easily. People don't change easily. What I found interesting about this particular book was one statement. He said the following. He said, in order for people to pull out of what they were from the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, whatever it might have been, whatever generation you were programmed by, he said, they had to go through a significant emotional experience. Somewhere in all of that, they had to be shaken out of their original programmings. Now, let me tell you a story about one person. My dad smoked like a chimney. I love my dad dearly, but I will tell you that he smoked like a chimney. And when I was a little kid, he used to open up the wing of the car and try to let the smoke go out. Forget it, Charlie. I was in the front seat, and I was sucking it all in. But the point was that my dad used to smoke a couple packs of cigarettes a day. He had this terrible cough. His teeth were yellowed from the smoking. And he told me that he had tried and tried and tried to quit smoking for years. He never succeeded until he was about 47 years of age. You know how he stopped? He read the Surgeon General's report on smoking. And what happened to him was he feared exceedingly. He got so scared that he quit smoking cold turkey. I mean, there are people, you know, that cut it down. They go from two packs to one pack to half a pack to, you know, a couple cigarettes a day. Not my dad. And he literally suffered through the withdrawal symptoms. But he saw that in his mind's eye. He saw the consequences. And he stopped. And it was nice. As my mother said, I can kiss him without cigarette breath. You know, and then, of course, he stopped this hacking cough that he had, And his whole life changed around as a result of that. But the point was, he saw the consequences. Now, this word, the second stage word in the Greek, eulabiomai, is really a word that means to be circumspect, to be apprehensive, to reverence, to fear, or to become aware. To become aware. It is a movement word. Do you understand what I mean by a movement word? You are not only fearing, but you are recognizing you need to do something about this. You are moved. You are moved. What did it say about Noah? It says he was moved with godly fear. Now, my dad's repentance was on a physical level. Please understand. But the point was that you see something that is there and you recognize that you better make some changes. I fear dying. That's what my dad felt. And so he made the change. Now, let's go over to Psalm 73. And I think this in Psalm 73 really hits the nail on the head when you look at this particular principle of simply recognizing you are moved by what you finally understand. This is Psalm 73. Now, there's another chapter that goes hand in hand with that, and that's chapter 37. But we're only going to cover 73 here in this particular case. This is Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. This is the Psalm of Asaph. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." He said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And then dropping down to verse 12, he says the following, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." I bet that doesn't sound like anybody in this room ever, right? Ever gone through that? Oh, I tell you, this was Asaph moaning and groaning. And then he goes down to say, in verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." Verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." It's a visionary word. The fear of God in this particular case brings you to an awareness. And notice what he says in verse 18. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, are they brought to desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." And then he went on to show what he felt as a result of that discernment that he had about these people. It was a visionary word that Asaph had in this particular case. And this is what it said about Noah. He was moved with godly fear. And I think in Asaph's case, he saw the end result of what would happen to those people. Even though he was upset and he was moaning and groaning, he still nevertheless had to come to a realization that occurred. In the mind's eye, what would it be like at the seventh trump to be standing on the ground? What would it be like? You know, I had a friend who said one time in a sermon that he gave, he said, "I had this dream." And he said, "Here I was in this particular dream, and everybody was rising off the ground. All my friends and neighbors and people in the church were rising off the ground. And I was standing there, and I wasn't going anywhere." You follow what I mean? He said, "I started trying to jump up and down," he said, "trying to get off the ground. And there they were, rising up and leaving me here." And he said, "I was in absolute pain." He said, you know, night sweats, the whole thing that he went through, because he, in his mind's eye, in the vision, was left on the ground. And the question that we have to face when it comes to this fear of God is that you and I have to see the consequences of what we're doing now. And when you come to the second stage, we have to ask the question, where is this leading me if I continue in this? Where is this leading me? So it's a visionary word in stage number 2. It is a visionary word. To become aware by vines is the key issue right here. Let's go to stage number three. I call it level number three. In this particular case, it is unique because it moves us into a New Testament understanding. To fear God is to reverence. Words translated fear and reverence are almost always interchangeable when we come to this particular case. Many come from the same prime root meaning, especially in the Greek. Godly fear or true reverence is that which holds a true Christian. Why? Why? We're coming to stage number three because this is holy fear, that which mingles fear and love. This is what mingles, this is that which mingles fear and love. The Old Testament, if you really understand it, is emphasizing fear. The New Testament emphasizes love combined with fear in true reverence. Think about that for a moment. This is an internalized fear. What it becomes is a tenderness of feelings. It becomes mouths of mercies. It becomes deep feelings. It becomes outgoing concern for your Heavenly Father. Outgoing concern for your Savior. This is what this particular third word means. Now, let's go to the word. It's spelled Eulabia. Eulabia, I'll pronounce it in a poor English translation. Eulabia. It's interesting that Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words says it is only found in two places in the New Testament. Only two places. He said the word is translated caution or reverence, and then listen to what the rest of the translation is. Profound respect, deference, tenderness of feelings, personal emotion to a great and unquestionable love. That's the way he draws out this word in as he looks at it as the definition. And I believe that is a good definition because it points out a tenderness of feelings, bowels of mercy, outgoing concern for the God who has created us and begotten us. This is what this third level is that we're talking about. Now, if you stop and look at this, it simply tells us that it's personal emotion. In the New Testament, there is an emotion that is created by the Spirit of God. Faith, hope, and love, right? The greatest of these is love. So we understand the importance of this in the sense of godly fear coupled with love. I want to take you to the Old Testament for a moment in Jeremiah 32. I think this is most interesting because it tells you something that perhaps people don't pay attention to here in Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 36. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36. You and I have read this, as we say, 100 times or better. But notice what it tells us here. Now therefore, chapter 32 and verse 36, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Behold, he said, I will gather them, that is the children of Israel, out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. Remember the number one concept of the thundering on Mount Sinai? Remember the rumblings and all of that? This was that first aspect of that fear. They went through a terrible problem because they didn't obey. Going on, he said, I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me. One heart and one way that they may fear me. Forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. I will put my fear in their hearts. Remember Deuteronomy 5:29? Oh, that there was a heart in them that they would fear me and obey me always. I'm probably misstating it right now, but that's the basic idea behind it. I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. When you look at this Greek word, you begin to understand, as you go back to the Old Testament, what God is going to do. What God is going to do. He's going to put His fear in their heart this time. This is an internalized thing. Just as He puts His laws in their mind and He writes them on their hearts, He's going to put this kind of fear in their heart. So what do we see? What do we see? I've taken you through three levels today of the fear of God. We started out with, first and foremost, human fear of the physical consequences. Remember? The human fear of physical consequences. Then I brought you to point number two, to fear God, to see the end result of sin and righteousness. Then I brought you to the third point, which we're in right now. To fear God is to reverence and to have that great emotion of great unquestioning love that goes hand in hand with the proper reverence of God. Let's take a look at something. John 8 and verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. Jesus made a statement here in John 8 and verse 29. Notice what He tells us. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him. I always do the things that please Him. What does that mean? What does that mean? There is something in the heart of Jesus Christ when He walked this earth that the Spirit of God did and provided for Him, the ability to always do the things that please Him. Let's take you to a scripture that tells you even more. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul makes the statement here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, speaking of Christ, who was a priest forever according to the order of the rank of Melchizedek, as verse 6 said, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear. You know what the word is? The word I just read to you. E-U-L-A-B-E-I-A. And that translation was caution or reverence, profound respect, deference, tenderness of feelings, personal emotion to a great and unquestioning love. That's what this word means. It's only one of two Greek words in the New Testament that mean this. And one is our example, Jesus Christ. We heard that He feared, and this is the Greek word, He did not want to bring shame or hurt on the Father. It was out of concern for His Father that we see this concept of godly fear in this case. When David said, against You and You only have I sinned and done this evil in Your sight, David had God's Spirit, and David understood something that was very important. It was a profound respect. It was a tenderness of feeling. It was an emotion to a great and unquestioning love that he had for God. This is what you see when you look at Psalm 51, which is a psalm of repentance by David. But I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I want you to notice something that I found very interesting when it comes to the concept of godly fear and godly love. When we look at this particular third word, I think it's very interesting to read what Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 said. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continuously. Notice verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Interesting word. Interesting word. It grieved God. It hurt God. Sin hurts God. And when you come to this number three principle, you see that Jesus Christ, you see it in David as well, he did not want to bring hurt or shame to his father. It was outgoing concern for his father that we see. This is a frame of mind that you finally come to. This is the kind of frame of mind that causes you the greatest ability to put sin out of your life through the help of God's Spirit. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, day and night. And he does that on a regular basis. But I thought it was priceless because when you come to Job, Job was, according to what we read in the Bible, a converted man. And this is what God said to Satan, who accuses. Have you seen my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man? And he does two things. He fears God and shuns evil. Isn't that interesting? Ecclesiastes 12:13 said that we are to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. This is what it's all about. Same two principles. And so what we recognize is that, yes, sin does very simply hurt God as we look at it. Now, as a parent, how does one feel when their children make a mistake? When you hear about their mistake for the first time, do you remember the feelings that you had when your children, as they grew older, did some things wrong and shocked you? Sadness, anger, discouragement. So what's the difference between God and us when it comes to him being our father? I think that it becomes a very important set of principles that we remember on point number three. There is that deference, that frame of mind. I think it's profound. One time we had moved to Toronto, Canada, and I took over the congregation there from the man who moved to go down to Big Sandy and went down to Ambassador College in Big Sandy. And I have two children. I had two children. They are now grown adults. And my son was a little bit older than my daughter. Now, my son was coming to church every Sabbath with us. He came with a shirt and a pair of slacks out west in Vancouver. And he wore shoes that had a heel, I'm not exaggerating, about that high. You know, you live through some things. You pray that somehow something will happen that will knock the heels off, and you know, and they'll come down flat. It didn't. You know what it took? I'll tell you what it took. We came to Toronto one Sabbath. I couldn't believe what I saw. Here in the second row were all the teenagers. And they all were dressed to the nines. I mean, they were really looking good. They were there. The boys had sport coats and ties or a suit and a tie. The girls were dressed very nicely. They were all sitting in the same row, and they all had their Bible, and they were all taking notes. Now, services were over. We were going back to our hotel, and guess who trundles up to the trunk of the car? My son. And he says to me, Dad, he said, would you buy me a sport coat and a tie? And I said to myself, I'm going to faint right here. I said, yeah, we'll go out this week. And so he wore this sport coat and this tie, nice shirt. He He sat down with the kids. He had his Bible. He had his notebook. They all took notes. And we went along about 3 weeks. And he came out to the trunk of the car where I was standing, and he said, "Dad, do you think you can buy me another pair of shoes?" I wanted to whack those things off going back a few years before. What did it was the example that the kids had. And I think it was so interesting because I gathered them around one day just for the fun of it. You know, I wanted to talk. "Hey, gang, come on, I'm gonna ask you a question. Why do you sit here and take notes? Why do you dress up for church?" And they began to tell me certain things. And I said, "Yeah, but, you know, what is it about the church that, you know, is important to you?" And they said, "Well, you know, really what we think we are doing is we're trying to do and put into practice what you tell us." And I said, "Really?" And they said, "Yeah, because we don't want to do anything that would hurt you." Interesting statement. We would not want to do anything that would hurt you. This line of kids, these teenagers, this was profound. I say, "Where did they learn that?" And the answer was somewhere along the line, they understood a principle. That principle is the same one that you and I follow when it comes to our spiritual father. Do we become sensitive to the teachings of God's Holy Spirit that causes that love for God that we would have, that we would never want to do anything to hurt him? Do we think in those terms? I was shocked when those teenagers told me that. But it was a profound thing. So we see this third point, spiritually speaking, godly fear and reverence with a tenderness of feelings and personal emotion with an unquestionable love moves us from a have-to attitude to a want-to. You go from thou shalt not to I will frame of mind without losing the fear of God as a powerful being who holds the keys to life and death, and yet with an understanding of the fear of consequences. These are the things that you begin to learn. It's kind of like the attitude of a little child growing up to be a mature person. There are many different stages of mental development toward their parents as they grow. And I think this becomes a very interesting thing. Let's conclude today's sermon by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Sometimes when you think about the out of the mouth of babes, oftentimes come these gems. It really is an emotional thing that I find for me as I deal with people. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, I said there were two places in the New Testament, didn't I, that this Greek word is found. One was referring to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Now I'm going to take you to the second one in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. This is the second place that it was used. And we find in verse 28 the following statement. This is chapter 12 and verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence." And that particular word, again, comes back to the principle of that third Greek word. And then he said, and godly fear. That, of course, which restrains a man. So we see here in the second place that he actually looks at for us reverence and godly fear as a part of what Jesus Christ did. But notice verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." So we recognize that all three of these levels that we've talked about today are a part of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We learned human fear of physical consequences. We learned, secondly, to simply fear God and to see the end results of sin and righteousness. And then the third one we come to is to fear God in this reverence in which we understand the concept that we move toward a personal emotion of great and unquestioning love. As you move from 1 to 2 to 3, you begin to understand why the fear of God is the trigger, why the fear of God will take us from the fear that the children of Israel had to the place where we grow in putting sin out of our lives. Understanding the fear of God allows us to do the very thing that was the last statement made in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. This is the whole man. This is man's all. This is man's all. So this is a concept that perhaps we've never looked at in this way before. Hopefully it's been helpful for you as we've come to the end of the days of unleavened bread. And hopefully it will be with you so that you can use it as you go down this road of deeper understanding.